Well, it is my joy and delight to dive back into Luke. So we are going back into our series on Luke, and we will be in Luke chapter 5. We'll be in verses 1 to 11 today, and it is always a delight to look into God's inerrant and infallible Word. You know, there have been a whole lot of superhero movies that have come out since 2010. From X-Men to the Avengers to the Justice Leagues, all the Marvel things, to individual films. Many love to read, many love to watch stories when someone who is ordinary and flawed are called to do extraordinary things, to be a part of some incredible adventure. Why? I think that there is this latent longing in each one of us for significance. And the longing for significance, the desire to see amazing things done, to make wrong things right, the hope to be a part of something amazing is built within each one of us. And I don't think that's wrong. Jesus authoritatively calls his disciples and you and I to be a part of something incredibly significant, his rescue story, his rescue mission to a lost and dying world. And these stories and these movies, I think, are something that is simply an affirmation that you and I were made for something bigger than simply just eating and drinking and making merry and dying. That is not life to be lived to its fullness. That is empty. When God calls us, he calls us to something big, something significant. Something that has lasting and eternal value. And when he calls us, we have no choice. We follow and we obey. Now, just to catch us up to where we are, since we've had about 10 weeks since we were in this book, Luke has shown us that Jesus has proclaimed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God, who has the Spirit, who will bring salvation to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, to the oppressed. He's the one who has come to the earth to bring to those who trust in him the Lord's favor. And after he proclaimed this, based upon the other gospels, it appears to me that Jesus calls a few of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were working on the Sea of Galilee as fishermen, to follow him and become fishers of men. Now, as I was studying this, it seems to me that as if they followed him and were able to witness a day in the life of Jesus where they proved himself to be the Christ, who's empowered by the Spirit, who heals the sick, who casts out demons and communes with God. And then Jesus continues to preach the good news out of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of God throughout Judea as the people continue to seek him. But it seems like at some point, if you look at all the different gospel accounts, that he called them kind of to go on him with a short journey. They did. And then they went back to their jobs, and now Jesus comes back to the Sea of Galilee, and he calls them to permanently be his disciples. Again, that's just what I think to be the case as I look at the harmony of the Gospels. Seems like there might have been like a first call and then a second call, which was a permanent one. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look, and we're going to see this call. Jesus calls four disciples to follow him permanently and leave everything behind, showing that he is both their master and their Lord. Let me read the Word of God from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the beauty and wonder of Christ, who is both our Master and our Lord. Would you cause our wills to submit to your voice? Cause our minds to be in submission to you. And we pray that our wills and our affections would be turned outward to love you and to love others. And so we pray that your Spirit would be with us now, revealing to us your word so that we might worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first point that I want to get to, which you'll see in verses 1 through 3, is Jesus, the Word of God, to be heard. Now, in verse 1 in particular, we see this, that Jesus is drawing the crowds to himself so that, it says, to hear the Word of God. Now, I find this interesting that it says to hear the Word of God. It's the same word that you see in John chapter 1 about Jesus as the Word of God. It's the same word you see back in the previous chapter three different times about Jesus Christ and his word and him preaching it and teaching it. And I think that what Luke is trying to do here is he's trying to say, maybe though the crowds unknowingly, they're actually wanting to hear an authoritative word. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is truly the one who can authoritatively speak of God because he alone came from God and is God. And so, as the crowds are gathering around, the original language pushes us to see that he was being pushed. Like, imagine him by the shore of the sea, and everybody is clamoring to hear him so much that he's getting pushed back into the water. And so that's what's going on here. And so on the shore is this group of fishermen who are washing their nets because they'd been out all night and they really didn't have very good fishing experience, let's just say. These professional fishermen caught nothing. And here they are mending their nets because probably maybe the water was rough, maybe there was a storm, some people speculate, but they didn't catch anything. And these fishermen are, by the way, Peter, his brother Andrew, and then James and John, who are business partners with them. And so they, right now, these fishermen know that Jesus' purpose is not to catch fish, but men. Because he told them previously, if you look at Mark, when they were by the shore, he told them about catching men. And so they knew that his purpose was to catch men. And Jesus appears to have done this. Jesus caught a bunch of men. Now, we can say they, you know, one many wandered away. But here's an entire crowd coming to hear him. He's already got a catch, if you think about it. And here they are pressing in to hear the word of God, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, in verse 2, you see, he exercises his authority so that he can be heard. Jesus understands that as you have a crowd pressing around, that his words are going into the people, not going over the people. So the people up front are hearing, but probably the people in the back are having a harder time to hear. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes and says to Peter, "Hey, I need to use your boat." So he goes and climbs in the boat, tells Peter to get in the boat, and move away from the shore so that he can be heard. And he begins to teach. He completes his teaching. And so you understand this. Jesus is exercising authority. I mean, he just tells this fisherman, "I'm going to use your boat, and I need you to move your boat out." And Peter does it. Now, of course, we know that he knew about Jesus already before, understood that he was the Messiah, the Christ, not fully yet, but he understood this somewhat. And so Jesus makes it easier for everybody to hear. And then in verses 3 to 4, the first part, he finishes teaching the crowds. And then when he does, he turns his attention to the disciples. And this is what you're going to see. And in particular, we see that he turns his attention explicitly to Simon, or Simon Peter, or as we know him, Peter. And he's going to engage Peter directly, specifically, for the purpose of helping him to see who he is. So, Jesus finishes teaching them. He has given the people himself the Word of God. He has preached the Word. He is the Word. He's given the people that message. My guess is he probably taught something similar to Luke 4, the hope of Israel that's found in him, or maybe Matthew 5 to 7, like the Sermon on the Mount or something similar. And he was speaking probably of the kingdom of God, the need to repent and the gospel. So with this background, let's think through a few questions and bring some application right now. Why does Jesus draw the crowds? It's because the crowds want to hear an authoritative word. They want to hear a true word. They don't want to just hear Pharisees talking about things that they really don't know anything about. They want to hear the Word of God. And as John 1, 1-3 says, is that Jesus is the Word of God. And so the crowds came to hear him because they longed to hear a word about themselves, a word about others that is true and right, a true word. And so Jesus, the Word of God, tells them, tells us with absolute certainty and finality the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. He speaks only truth, only words that speak to the reality of the nature of man, the reality of the nature of God, the reality of the nature of salvation and how they can have it. And so Jesus, as the Word of God, with certainty and finality, speaks the truth. And so if you read back in verse 4, 22 and 33 and 36, we see the people marvel at his gracious words, the words coming from his mouth. And they do it because his words possessed authority and power. Paul will pick up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and say that we don't teach and preach with plausible words, but we don't teach with the wisdom of men, but we teach in the power and by the Spirit of God. And this is the way that Jesus is teaching, with power and with authority, filled with the Spirit, relaying the message of Christ. And so what does it mean that Jesus is the Word or the speech of God? In the Old Testament, God's Word is his powerful self-expression in creation. He spoke and it was. Jesus is the fullness of God's self-disclosure. You want to know what God is, who God is, what he looks like, what he desires? Jesus Christ, he is the one. And so Jesus reveals God to us, in other words, how we can have a real relationship with him. This is why his words had authority and power. Jesus told the people with absolute certainty how they could enter the kingdom of God and how they could have a relationship with God, just like in the story of Nicodemus. It's the same thing. What must I do? What must I do to be in the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus says, I have an answer for you. You must believe, you must trust, you must be born from above. So what's this application here? How are you being drawn in to hear the words of Jesus? Are you like the crowds, can't wait to hear what he has to say, pushing into Jesus, reading and studying his word, hearing what he has to say, clamoring after him, every word that pours out of his mouth? There's a reason the crowds were following Jesus, were listening to Jesus, and wanted to hear Jesus. My question for you is, do you listen and hear and delight in hearing Jesus? I don't think that's a wrong application for this text. If the crowds are going to do it, and they didn't even know him, how much more so you and me who know him and love him should push in, press in to his word to hear what he has to say. So how are the crowds being drawn? They're drawn into him, into the one who teaches and preaches the word of God and who does so with grace and authority and power. All they want to do is hear him. All they want to do is press in on him. And so Jesus, as he calls the disciples to be fishers of men, right here he is, the great fisher of men. And as you look in this room, at all of you who have come to know and trust in Jesus Christ from all the surroundings, from all the different places and parts of the world, of all your background that are here in this room, guess what? Jesus is the great fisher of men. And you are his catch. And he delights in you. And so, Jesus not only draws the crowds around the Sea of Galilee to hear him, but he continues to draw. And that's why we hopefully and expectantly plant churches and preach the gospel. And that's why you can tell your neighbors and your coworkers of all that Jesus is, because Jesus continues to draw men to himself. He called the disciples to make fishers of men. He called the people who were his disciples to do the same. And he calls you and I to also fish for men and for women for the sake of glory of Christ. So as we look at the passage of Scripture like Psalm 19, we see that the word of the Lord is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. His words are to be desired more than gold, than much fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. That is Jesus. That's what he was speaking, and that's what the people heard. And that is why the crowds clamor, and those words are still sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Or if you like ice cream, Whatever you find is the most sweetest thing, the most delectable thing, Jesus' words are sweeter than that. And the most fine, precious gold, the biggest and most lucrative 401k or retirement account or house or car or whatever, Jesus is more valuable than it. His words are more valuable than that. That's what the scriptures teach us and tell us about Jesus. And that is what the crowd felt. Whether they believed it, they felt it. So what is your attitude about Jesus, the Word of God? Do you marvel at his words like the crowds? Can you not wait to hear his gracious words? Are you not only listening to him, but living as if his words are true and real, and those words have power and authority over you? Which leads into our second point, Jesus, the Master to be obeyed. This is in verses 4, the second half of 4 to 7. And here, what we see in 4 to 7 is that Jesus directs and blesses the disciples' work. Now, the people have probably dispersed, and Jesus might be the only one sitting there left in the boat with Peter and Andrew. Maybe there was another guy or two in there. It's hard to tell them. And Jesus, when he does that, he turns his attention to the disciples. And the narrative now really focuses in on Peter. There's a small comment about James and John, and Andrew is ignored here, and I think he's there, though, more than likely. But the reason I think Andrew is ignored is because you know the inner circle of disciples is Peter, James, and John. And so Luke is focusing on the call of those three, not necessarily Andrew, who was also an apostle, right? He was called as well. But his focus is there. But remember, Peter is like the spokesman for all the disciples. He's like the one that opens mouth and inserts the foot all the time, right? That's Peter. So as Peter is the spokesman, Peter's the focus of this particular dialogue. Now, Simon is given a command by Jesus to go out, take the boat out in deeper waters and to put down the nets. Now, by saying this, Jesus is telling Simon Peter, that he's going to get a catch, right? Like, you understand that. The underlying thing is, when Jesus says, hey, go out and cast your net down, Jesus isn't saying, hey, I got a great idea. I'd like you to continue to work and do nothing and catch nothing. He's not saying that. He's saying, go out, you're going to put your net down, you're going to get fish. And Peter kind of understands that, where that Jesus is saying this. And Peter is I think he's obeying and willingly obeying, but he sort of wants to make sure that Jesus knows that, like, you know, this might not get fish. Like, we were kind of out all night long. We didn't catch a single fish. So I know you're telling me to catch down nets, but are you sure about that? You know, but I'm going to do it. At your word, he says, you do it. Now, in your Bible, you can't see it, but that word isn't the same word as the word of God in the Greek. It's actually a word that means like command. So he's basically saying, at your command, at the thing you tell me, I'm going to do it. So we've got the word of God, right, that Jesus is preaching. Then you've got the command of God right here. And so Peter, he goes and he says kind of something along the lines like this, well, I'd be surprised if we catch anything, but okay, you're in charge. I think that's kind of what's going on there. He's being sincere, I think. I mean, he really is willing to do what Jesus, he's not reluctantly doing it. He's just kind of saying, well, you know, I'm not sure. This is in our hearts, right? We believe, but we need help with our unbelief. We put a little bit forward, but we're not quite sure. So we still move forward, but, you know, we need help. So here's what I want us to think about. Jesus and Jonah 1:17. In Jonah 1:17, we read this. The Lord Yahweh, that's the I am, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This same God has appointed a massive school of fish to either be exactly where their nets have fallen or to swim into those nets. You can't get away from the appointment of Jesus. I read some stupid commentaries, and they were basically like, well, you know, it's probably just the fish at the swarm, got in. It's like, really? Is that why Peter fell at Jesus' knees and called him Yahweh? No, these guys were professional fishermen who made money and made a living off these fish. And that catch that came up that was sinking two boats was a supernatural miracle, the same type of miracle as a great fish coming and swallowing Jonah and spitting him on land. This is Yahweh, the king of the sea, the king of the animals, the king of the fish. Poseidon? No, that's not a thing. Jesus Christ is the Lord over the sea. And this is what we're seeing in this particular passage. And so, Jesus here, by authority, the one who has power over the created order, not only knows where the fish are, but makes sure that those fish fill those nets. And if you remember, there's another story a little bit later in the Gospels where Peter's really worried about like the money, paying the temple tax. And Jesus is like, why don't you go down to the sea, throw your fishing line in, and the first fish you get, go ahead and kill that thing, cut it open, and you'll find our money for our temple tax. Can you see this? What we're dealing with? The maker of heaven and earth? The one who has control over all things, who can direct fish. Every fish you see swimming in that water can be directed by God and has been ordained by God to be there. And so, Peter, because he understands that what Jesus did was akin to Jonah, says, falls on his feet. So, the story real quick here. They go out, they throw their nets in, so many fish, the nets start breaking. They call their business partners, James and John, hey guys, come over, we have a big problem here. I mean, not a problem, but a problem, right? It's like you have a really good day at work, right? Like that's what kind of happened, a really, really good day at work, where if you're a salesman, you just brought in like $10 million for the company. That's kind of the thing, that's what we got going on here, right? And so they call them over, they get the nets, they pull the nets up, they pull the fish in, and the weight of the fish is so huge that their boats are beginning to sink. Probably what was happening is the water was like right up to the level of the deck. Guys, all right, you know, you can imagine them balancing, like don't lean too far over that way or we'll capsize. That's what you've got going on. That's the story here. And so what ends up happening is they go and get in these boats and they bring them to before they bring them to the shore, Peter, he drops down, it says, at Jesus' knees. And he says, get away from me. I am a sinner. Oh, Lord. The Greek word kurios, it's the same word we translate for Yahweh. I am. And so Peter says that you are God. You are the maker. You are the one who is in charge of all things. You created this miracle. You caused these fish to be here. You gave us an abundance of fish. You are the one who is so wonderful that I see myself and my own sin. And this is why I had the whole service rotate around Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And I said, woe is me, right? The foundations, the thresholds shook at the voice of God who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then he's touched with his lips, and his guilt is taken away. His sins are atoned for. And then the Lord, Yahweh, the Master, says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. I don't think this is an accident that this falling down before the knees of Jesus and saying I'm a man who is a sinner is similar to the call of Isaiah before the thrice holy God. Peter recognizes that this is the thrice holy God standing in front of him, and he falls on his, before Jesus, he falls down to his knees and says, I should not have anything to do with you because I am a sinner. And Jesus goes, and after this, he actually comes and takes these fishermen who are so blown, have their minds so blown by this catch of fish that they could never do it themselves. And he takes them as he super abundantly and overrides the normal patterns of fish migration, the normal patterns of fish schooling in that lake. Jesus divinely directs those fish just like Jonah. How do you view Jesus? You know, Peter, he said, master. That word master means like kind of administrator or leader. So Peter starts off with, hey, master, administrator, leader, I'm going to do what you tell me. And he ends with Yahweh, the Lord. How do you view Jesus? Is he just kind of administrator? You really need to do what he has to say? Or is he the maker of heaven and earth who at his word, you fall on your face before the holy God who then touches your lips, who takes all your sin away through his righteous work and gives you redemption and cleanses you completely and free. Do you treat him as the King of the universe or just as a master? To be obeyed when he's not looking. Or, you know, to be obeyed when he's watching and not when he's not looking. You just kind of go on and do what you want. Listen, do you obey him? And do you not expect him to do amazing things? Or do you expect that this Yahweh is the one who can do whatever he pleases and can do miracles? And so when you pray for your grandchild or your children who are lost and need Jesus Christ, that you pray with expectancy, knowing that the God who can take and make fish show up in a net is the same God who can change hearts of those people that you love and those people who you're struggling with. What do you think of Jesus? Does he have that power? Is he just a master, or is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has all power and all authority? If Jesus can draw the crowds by his powerful and authoritative word and cause a massive group of fish to make their way to the nets of fishermen who couldn't catch any fish in this particular area, what else can he do? Who is this man? Is he a master to you, or is he Yahweh, the I Am, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega? Our third and last point is that Jesus is the Lord to give everything for. verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 9, Jesus shows himself to be Yahweh, the I Am. I've already talked about that. And so basically Luke is telling us that Peter has understood that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is not just some Messiah who is like going to bring them victory, but Jesus is much more than that. Later he will confess that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But I think he comes to see at this moment even though it's not a perfect sight, he comes to see that Jesus Christ is the same God who told that fish to swallow Jonah. And so, as we look at this, we have to think of this. Jesus has shown himself to be the one who draws crowds by being the Word of God and to control fish. And so then, in verse 10, we see that Jesus is gracious and kind. What happens when Peter says, "Get away from me, I'm a sinner"? You know what the first words he says are? "Do not be afraid. This God, thrice holy God, who cannot look upon sin, looks at Peter and says, do not be afraid." Jesus Christ would bear the eternal wrath of God so that Peter wouldn't be afraid. And so Jesus says, because of my person, you don't need to fear. I am with you. And so that's the gracious word. But then the kind word. Can you imagine being called by Yahweh himself, the King of the universe, to come and participate in his mission? Think about how kind that is. You get to participate in the mission of the Maker. And this is what makes life significant for you. Living your life from day to day, going to work and eating is not what life is meant to be. Your life is meant to be a part of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And in this broken and fallen world, your job is to be catching people. To be catching fish. But not fish. Be catching people who are called by God to go everywhere and do that. And so this kind word, he has Jesus with his authority, has the authority to call whomever he will, and he chooses a group of four fishermen right at this point and says, come on, follow me. I'm going to make you catch men. And so there is a great company of people who Jesus calls to himself. He calls the disciples, and he calls you and I to be a part of the greatest catch of all time. The catch of souls who are lost and dying and afraid. And calls you and me, the apostles, to call, we're not apostles, but calls the apostles and then you and then us to go out and tell of the glorious good news. To go, therefore go, make disciples, because I have all authority on heaven and earth. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded, right? And do this in my power, in my strength, which is why I'm 100% convinced that when Jesus told the disciples that they would do greater things than these, I don't think it was talking about miracles. And I think it was talking to us too. The greater things are the calling of millions and billions of people to know Jesus Christ. And so, let me wind us down here. So, how do you think of God? Do you expect God to exercise his judgment and wrath upon you? Or have you heard the voice of Christ that says, do not be afraid? You are forgiven. Jesus calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn to him and become a part of his band of fishermen, who will tell the great story of God's redemption in the gracious and kind face of Jesus Christ, who the Father willingly sent to rescue us. Verse 11, you see the crescendo of this passage. The disciples give up everything and follow Jesus. When a person sees the Lord of glory smile at them and extend the offer of pardon and give life, what is there to do but to give up everything and follow him? That's the only fitting response if the maker of the world gives to you. Now, so they bring their boats to land. They leave this massive haul of fish, the most successful business day they ever had in their life. They just let it sit and go away. And they're like, there you go, Dad. Because there were the sons of Zebedee probably had a business with the father. There might have been some other people. And they're like, there you go. I mean, I don't know how much money that was worth, but it was probably a lot. It was probably a big chunk of change, probably at least a couple months worth of salary. And there they go. They leave it all and they go. And they leave it behind for Zebedee to pick up and collect and make money off of. Now, we notice that when they go and follow Jesus, they'll be back. They come back to fishing, right? Remember, after Jesus' resurrection, after he dies, they went back to fishing. And then Jesus goes again to them, and guess where he finds them? At the sea. I mean, so they do go back to it later. But listen, this is leaving their homes, their families, their friends, and their businesses. This is huge, leaving everything behind. So they bring the boats to land, and they leave the massive haul. And to them, seeing the King of Glory, seeing the Lord of Armies, which is what Isaiah was talking about, face to face, and hearing his call to discipleship was good enough for them. What else is there when you come face to face with the Maker of heaven and earth, and he pours his love out on you? What else is there to do? Is there really anything else in this world for you? He's everything. And so what else is there? What greater good? What greater joy? What greater purpose than to be enmeshed in his call to make disciples who make disciples? When the Maker calls, there's but one thing to do: leave everything behind and follow him. God is the pearl of great price that you sell everything for to buy. He is worth more than anything in this world. Why? He created it. He is all and in all. And when we seek the things in the world as ultimate, we miss the reality of the God that holds all these things together. If you seek the world, you're missing the one who holds the world together. Which is like, it's kind of like, can you imagine driving your car down the highway and be like, that windshield is so amazing. It's beautiful. And you don't look through it. That's what we do when we live for the world. We're looking at the windshield. We're looking at the glass and saying, my, that's fine. That's beautiful. Well, you're going to wreck if you do that. Don't do that today, please. You have to look through the windshield to see what's beyond. And we have to look through the things of the world to God to see him. And so this God came to earth to call us into relationship with himself so that we can be a part of his plan to draw all people to himself. And so we can be, and they can be in relationship and communion with him. Listen, Jesus drew the crowds to hear the word of God. Jesus exercises his sovereign will over creation, all of creation, for his purpose. And Jesus called the disciples to fulfill his purpose of preaching the good news of Jesus so that he can draw more disciples to himself who will in turn do the same. And that's why you're here. The disciples' obedience of leaving everything behind is the only reason that you are here in this building today. Because others told others, told others, told others, and made disciples, and made disciples. And here we sit, disciples of how many generations? No idea, a lot. Jesus made disciples who make disciples. We are those disciples who should continue to be used to call all people to be in relationship with him. And you and me have a purpose. We don't, for most of them, probably not a trouble to watch superhero movies, right? It's fun. We like it. Enjoy it. That's not my point. My point is that the significance that you long for by looking and watching things, that significance is found in Christ and in his mission for you to go and tell others about what you know, that the King of the universe loves you and the King of the universe loves them enough to have died for their sake and for your sake. This is the mission. That's your significance, that you are caught up in the purpose of the Maker. So, I'm not telling you today to go out and sell all your house, and to sell all your cars and leave everything behind. You have families, right? You have to take care of them. That's pretty clear in the Bible. Paul says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, right? So there are lots of things. But are you living as if Jesus is Lord and Master over you? Right? You can make money, it's fine. But if you live for money, it's not fine. Beware of money. Right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money isn't the root of evil. If you've ever heard people say that, they misquote the word. It's the love of money. It's looking at the windshield instead of through. So, the application for this sermon is, are you living as if Jesus is both your master, your administrator, and your Lord, your maker, the I am? And are you living on his mission? Right? You're not an apostle, so you don't have to go around itinerant preachers. You don't have to do that. But you are to do this with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, with your coworkers. Tell all you can about the glorious grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light unto our path. We do praise you that you have called us sinners to a relationship with you, and you've spoke gracious words and kind words, and we do not fear, and we can come boldly for you. Lord, would you enable us for your mission of being disciples who make disciples. Thank you so much for calling those disciples to do that. Thank you so much for calling us to do the same. We ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to do that. And we ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.